So this morning we're going to see the temptation of Jesus. Right at the very beginning of his ministry, we see Satan showing up, just as his MO. He normally shows up right at the beginning of a ministry that's on the verge of starting up. And here Jesus is coming on the scene to begin his earthly ministry. And Satan shows up just as he has all through Scripture. We're going to see now in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus is going to face what we consider to be the ultimate test. Not anything for Jesus, because Jesus is not only fully man, which many people understand, he's a man, fully man. A lot of people don't understand that he is as well fully God. Fully God, fully man. There's a name for that, theoanthropic. Fully God and fully man. So as Jesus now will face the great usurper, the devil, the dragon, the serpent of old, will he be able to withstand the temptation of the devil? As now Jesus is meeting Lucifer on this side of heaven. Interesting, isn't it? The last time they saw one another, it was in heaven when Jesus was booting him. So now they will meet up on this side of heaven. And Jesus has now become incarnate. He has laid aside his glory and taken on the physical flesh that he might suffer and die for the penalty of our sins. So it's interesting how we get into this. Jesus was led up by the Spirit to be tempted. And so summary that, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And wonder, why would Jesus be tempted? But I want to tell you this morning, Jesus wasn't tempted to find out whether or not he would be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. He was tempted for you and for me. It's on our behalf he went through the temptation. Because God wanted to reveal to us that it wasn't a matter of would he. The question is, could he? See, being fully man, Jesus was man enough to be tempted. But being fully God, he was God enough that he could not fall into temptation. Fully man and fully God. This test, Satan himself in the flesh here with Jesus, and in our lives oftentimes, it's not Satan directly, but it's emissaries of Satan that bring temptations into our life. Temptation is always brought into our life for one purpose, never to bring us a thrill, never to bring us great joy. Temptation is always brought into our life for one purpose, and that is to destroy us. So when we fall for temptation, recognize Satan's never tempting you to be your pal. He's never tempting you to try to, you know, bring you something that you don't have, some joy, some wonderful thing in your life that you're really missing out on. He always brings something to you that would be in opposition to God. And if we bite on that, if we go for the bait and we're hooked and we get into what Satan has drawn us into, we will be in opposition to God. And what Satan loves to do, it's his MO from the very beginning. He loves to tempt us, draw us into sin, and then tell on us. He only tempts us to shine a light on our failure. And so here we see in Jesus the greatest example of a few things. Number one, we see what Jesus uses as the divine preferred weapon against the wiles of Satan. The divinely preferred weapon when temptation comes our way. We see it now in this passage. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now it's interesting that when Satan comes to us, he's very creative, but we give him a lot to work with. And oftentimes, sorry to say, it's true that he looks kind of for where we are. He comes right to us right where we're at. So if we're tired, Jesus has been fasting 40 days, he's hungry. So why not offer Jesus something to eat? But what it is he offers would be in opposition to God. He's already has a desire of the flesh. His flesh is hungry. So why not come right there in that door? It's an open door. He's hungry. So now Satan will come to him right where he's at. If you've got lots of energy and you're bouncing off the walls, Satan will bring to you some opportunities for to use that energy up. But it'll be in opposition to God. And I assure you, whatever it is that he draws us into, if we allow it, he will also shine the light on it. And you'll be busted. And one of the reasons why Christians are always busted It's because the Holy Spirit will not allow us to live in opposition to God. He loves us too much. He loves us too much. Now, it says that he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Afterward, he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Well, first of all, what does he do? You know, he throws a question mark in there. If you're the Son of God. He knows he's the Son of God. He says, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Feed the desire of the flesh. Take care of that. Listen to what he says. Command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So instead of focusing on the desires of the flesh, Jesus says you need to focus on the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, by the things in the flesh. We need things of the flesh. We need food, but that shouldn't be our main emphasis, taking care of the desires of the flesh, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. By what? Every what?
Word.
Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Not every philosophy or every thought that we see in Scripture. But he actually says that we as believers are to hang on every what?
Word.
Every word. You know that there's a lot of people that look at the Bible and they don't believe that every word is from God. Some words are from God. You know which ones are usually the words that are from God? The ones that are convenient to your lifestyle. You know, whatever says, hey, that's okay. Well, the Bible doesn't say it, so I guess I can do it. Only the words usually that are convenient to one's lifestyle are the ones that people memorize. Husbands love the passage. Wives. Wow. Yeah. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Where do we have every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? In the Bible. And notice what Jesus says in verse 4. He says, he answers Satan. It is what? It is written. What is written? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is in the Scripture. So what you hold in your hands is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is not the word of men. This is the word of God. And Jesus uses it as his preferred weapon against Satan. So ask yourselves this. This is Jesus, God the Son. If he chooses this as the weapon, what should you use? The word of God. Jesus used it. He's God. But the way that he dealt with Satan was the word of the Almighty. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, again, he refuses to acknowledge him. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And, wow. Satan's quoting Scripture? You see, Satan knows Scripture too. There's a lot of people that believe, but well, listen, I'm a Christian because I know the Bible. I know it says in John 3:16, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I know that Jonah built an ark. The devil took him up into the holy city. He said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Do a miraculous thing and draw glory to yourself, but it will be outside of the will of God because this is not the timing that God wants to bring the glory to Jesus. Not just yet. He's asking for a miraculous thing that'll blow everybody's mind and bring attention to him that he might begin to glory outside of the will of the Father. But Jesus Christ said, we should pray this way, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not my will. So it's really fascinating because now Satan is asking to do some miraculous, really incredible thing, but God has something much greater in mind, something more spectacular than this, and that's the cross that Jesus Christ would go to. It's spectacular, and it would end Satan once and for all. But Jesus said to him, it is what? It is written again. Here he is again, taking the word of God and wielding it as a sword against the greatest adversary of mankind. And he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He looks at this event as tempting the Lord your God. So Jesus is interpreting this for us. Satan is tempting Jesus to tempt God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Everything that the world has to offer with all its glory, he takes Jesus to the high mountain and looks down upon it. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus, well, it's interesting. First of all, Satan places a higher priority on worship than he does the kingdoms of the world. We may think, again, it's just Hollywood theology, but that, you know, Satan really gives a flying leap at a rolling donut about the earth. He cares not. He knows what his future is as well as you and I do. We're in the book of Revelation on Thursday nights. We're right there. We just saw Jesus Christ return physically to the earth. It was incredible this last Thursday night. We know what the end is. He does too. He's the first creation of God to get the death penalty. And he's bitter. But Jesus lays it out for him. Away with you, Satan. For what? It is written. Three times Satan tempts Jesus, and three times Jesus deals with him with the same exact weapon. One thing you don't see is Jesus is not falling on his knees, praying, looking for a source, because he has the source. It's the written word of God. Are you sure this morning that what you have in your hands is the written word of God? You know it's a holy book. You know it's a religious writing. It's religious literature. But is it any more the word of God than, say, the Quran or the Book of Mormon or the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness Bible? Is it any more authoritative than any other religious literature? And if you say yes, then I would challenge you this morning in why do you say yes? Based upon what? You know, there's a lot of believers that say, well, I believe it's the word of God because it says it is. Well, I can attest to my own honesty, and that's good, but it doesn't prove anything. And so today we're going to look at why did Jesus choose the written word as his principal weapon against Satan? That is because it is the most powerful thing on this earth. The most powerful thing on this earth, aside from the very presence of Jesus Christ in the hearts of the church. The most powerful thing on this earth is the written word of God. The Bible itself claims that it is living, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is able to do dynamic work. The author works through this book. It's the only book like it in the whole world. It's unique. No other book in the world claims that the author of the book, and the book being completed 2,000 years ago, the author works through every word of the book. It's very unique and very distinct, these claims. So we have to recognize, I believe, as believers, to be effective in our lives, to be victorious and triumph over the trials and tribulations that come our way, the wiles of Satan as they come against us, I believe that we need to have a good handle on what it is that we hold in our hands this morning. What is this called the Bible? Now, if you would, look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 for just a moment. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the Bible says that Jesus, being fully man and fully God, that there was no sin in him. Even though he was a man, Jesus had no sin whatsoever. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the Bible says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet he was without sin." Now look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. And I want to give you a heads up. The rest of this Bible study is going to be a lot of things for you to look at in the Bible. Hebrews chapter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away your sins, and again, in him there is no sin." So Jesus Christ was tempted by Satan. There was no sin in him whatsoever, and we were able to witness that. It was demonstrated by the temptation that Jesus went through. Now it's interesting that even Judas Iscariot, who could have vindicated himself for the dastardly deed of betraying Jesus by simply defaming Jesus. They say, well, he's a sinner, he's a liar, he's a charlatan, he's a fake Messiah. And it would have vindicated him, at least in the eyes of the people around that knew that he had betrayed him. But look in again, Matthew chapter 27 in verse 3. If anyone would have brought an accusation against Jesus, it certainly could have been the cheater, the deceiver, Judas Iscariot. But the Bible says, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" Jesus was fully man. However, he was born of a virgin, and as Jesus was in that, in the egg, as Jesus was in the embryo state, the Father and the Spirit did not allow the sin state to enter in. So Jesus never had, he was not born as we are. When he was born in the flesh, he was not born with the penalties that we have. We've been born into sin with the penalty of death hanging over us at birth. When Jesus Christ was born, he and he alone was born sinless. Jesus was sinless. Now, Judas Iscariot again could have vindicated himself as the betrayer of a sinner. That would have been great. But his heart was ripped apart. I'm sure that he would have liked to have been able to rectify the situation, but he couldn't. Right after making the statement, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood," Judas went out and hanged himself. Jesus was not tempted to see if he would break, but to establish that Jesus the Christ could not. If you're making notes, the word tempted that's used here, it means to test, examine, or prove. To test, examine, or prove. God the Holy Spirit led Jesus to the place of temptation that he would be tested and examined, that you and I could see that it was proved that Jesus could not sin and that he truly is the Son of God. It was the last witness before he began his ministry, the last witness, the last testimony. And it was of Satan that Jesus is truly the Son of God. The first temptation Satan fulfills is that he tempts Jesus concerning the hunger over obeying God. The second temptation, he put the power of God on grand display if he could. He wanted to tempt Jesus into grandstanding outside of the will and the glory of God. And thirdly, Jesus is offered the kingdoms of the world. Quickly look at John chapter 12 and verse 31. How could Satan offer Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, how could he offer him the kingdoms of the world? How is that possible unless they were his to give? John chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world." Notice this carefully. "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And this he said, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus commanded Satan to desist and disperse. And again, three times Jesus is tempted, and three times Jesus uses what as his preferred weapon?
Word.
The written word of God. Why does he use the written word of God? So first of all, let's get into the power of the written word of God. What is it that makes the Bible so powerful? Is the Bible any different than any other religious literature? Well, the scripture itself claims to be error-free, and infallible. Infallible to complete what God has given it for. It claims as well that it's plenary, that all of the scripture is given by God. All of the scripture. And then thirdly, it claims that all things in the scripture are inspired by God. Now, there's a difference in inspired men writing wonderful words than wonderful men writing inspired words. You see, what you have in the scriptures, you have inspired words. It wasn't that you have inspired men like, you know, Shakespeare writing a wonderful play, or Bach, a great concerto. But what you have are average men, just like those of us sitting here today, that God used in a miraculous way. Not miraculous men, but a miraculous God. Not the men, not the words of men, but the words of God placed in the mouth of men. They were holy men of God that loved God, that were serving God. They weren't rascals. Maybe some of them might have been rascals. But it's interesting to note, over 3,800 times in the scripture itself, the Bible declares, "Thus saith the Lord, God said, the word of God spoke, the Lord spoke, the word of the Lord, God spoke." Over 3,800 times from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible claims it is literally the word of God, not just the thoughts of God or principles of the divine mind, but it claims from Genesis to Revelation that what you have in your hands are the words of God. And that is so important to own, because I know a lot of Christians that believe that, again, only parts of this book are the word of God. And there's so many errors in it. It's been copied over and over and over. So there's so many copyist errors in it, you really can't even trust it. But the fact is that we can prove that we have 99% of the original manuscripts. That what you have in your hands represents 99% of the original manuscripts. And what is left in that 1% is a spelling is misspelled. This is copyist errors. So what the Bible is claiming is that in the original manuscripts, in the original autographs, when God gave it and inspired the word to be placed into the writers, over 40 different authors, over 66 books, over 40 authors, three continents, over 1,500 years of writing this book, the author is the Holy Spirit, and there is one theme that runs through the whole thing. God has superintended every single word that you have in this book. So we'll start with this place. The Bible itself claims something very distinct. The Bible claims that its words, every word, is from God and not from the hand of men. Over 900 times alone, the Bible declares, "Thus says the Lord." 500 in the Old Testament and 400 times in the New Testament. Amazing. Now, in Exodus chapter 14, if you would turn there. Exodus 14. Let me ask a question this morning, if you wouldn't mind, by show of hands. There's no videotape on. I'm not going to put this on YouTube. How many of you believe, literally believe, in the book of Genesis? If you do, raise your hand, literally. There was an ark, animals on the ark. There's a flood. God created. What are the first four words of the scripture? In the beginning, God. See, if you can believe that, the rest of the Bible is easy. It just starts with that. In the beginning, God. If you can own that in your heart, everything else in the scripture becomes really easy to deal with. And notice something. God believed that that was easy for us. Because there's an awful lot of explanation between Genesis and Revelation. But one thing that's never explained. Because he felt he gave us enough evidence to make it easy for us to grasp. In the beginning, God. You never see an explanation of that verse anywhere in Scripture. There's no explanation about where God came from. Is there a God? Why is there a God? It's not there. Because it's so obvious that there is one. Because his design is so intricate and so exact that no intelligent person could look at the design of all of nature. Look at the design of a hummingbird. Look at the design of how the human eye works. And see that design and somehow say, this happened by chance. By accident. That you see so clearly a design. It's so mechanical and so designed that we're able to draw it up. And then work on it and try to change and possibly improve the design. Never happened before. But that's the hope of some men. But the bottom line is that God has revealed himself to us. And then everything that he wants us to know about the person and nature of him has been given to us in this book. Everything that you know about Jesus came from right here. You accepted Jesus Christ into your life because somebody shared with you the truth. Somewhere along the way, you found out that God has a son, and a son came from heaven to the earth and became a man and died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sins. And the Holy Spirit lets you know in your heart that you're a sinner and you need to be saved. You need God. But without the Word of God, you wouldn't understand the atonement of Jesus Christ. You see, we can get there's a God by looking at his natural design. That's called natural revelation. Things that we can see in nature that absolutely point to an intelligent designer. But then who is this intelligent designer? You see, more and more of the scientific community are using that phrase. There's a great video that I would suggest you watch, Ben Stein's Intelligence Expelled. If you haven't seen it, get it and watch it. Intelligence Expelled. And it exposes all these universities around the world that have been expelling masterful doctors of science, doctors in philosophy, men that have created and invented all these different, not created, but they have, what would be the word? Developed. Thank you. Good for you. Okay. Next question. No, what they've actually done is they have explored the things that God has made. And as they see these things, they're able to tell us about them. So they're looking around and they're the ones that find this planet. They find this particular theory, natural theory that's in operation. And then they explore that and then they expose that for us. They didn't create it, but they see it and then they tell us about it. So many scientists in the last 20 years have added this phrase, this intelligent design phrase, and all over the world, major universities have been firing these people because they've come to the conclusion, and these are great scientists in our world today, that when they come to the conclusion, the design is so precise and so exact that you would have to be a fool to say that you don't see the need for a designer. They're fired and ran off. But let me tell you something. From Genesis to Revelation, you will not find one thing that is in opposition to true science. What can be done in a controlled environment and repeated again and again and get the same result, true science, you will not find anything in science that contradicts the written word of God. Not from Genesis to Revelation, not one thing. I challenge anybody here, anytime, bring one thing, just one. I mean, the Bible claims thousands of things concerning biology, concerning medicine, concerning astronomy, concerning geography. I mean, just bring any one thing that contradicts anything written in the Scripture that is empirical that you can prove. There hasn't been, because this book is unique. It's built like no other book. It's very interesting. If one thing that this Bible claims can be contradicted empirically, all the rest of it falls. All the rest of it falls. This has to be all correct or not correct at all. There is no middle ground because of what it claims. So in 2,000 years, there's been a lot of people that have had ideas. The age of reason, they came across the idea, look, you know, if it can't be proved empirical, we can't believe it in the scripture either. But they took away the concept of the work and the power of God, the Holy Spirit. The bottom line is, in 2,000 years, no one has ever been able to come up with one contradiction that they could prove empirically against the written word of God. Not in the sciences, not in history, not in any field of study, not one thing. That's how unique this book is. You take the Book of Mormon and you look at that book where it says that there were elephants indigenous to North America in 600 BC. Archaeology just falls over backwards laughing at that. It's preposterous. That there was a 2 million man war in upstate New York, and yet there's not one piece of archaeological evidence to support it. And yet when the Bible says there's Bethlehem, Jericho, Tel Dan, Jerusalem, all these different cities, you can go to Israel today and just about, I would say, 99.9% of the cities that you see in the scripture are still there today. It's awesome. You go down the road and you see this sign pointing towards Bethlehem. It's crazy. Still there. You look at the maps of the Book of Mormon and you see all these different lands that are listed in their maps. There's not one ancient map that supports any of those lands that are mentioned in the Book of Mormon. But yet, this book that you have in your hand is very unique, very different. Because all the things that it claims are supported. They're supported historically. They're supported geographically. And they're supported in sciences. Now, Exodus chapter 14 and verse 1, it says, now the Lord, what? Spoke to Moses. So what Moses is getting is the word that God is speaking. It's not Moses' opinion about what God would say, put in this situation. Here, maybe here's what God would say about this. It's not a personal opinion. The Bible says that God spoke to Moses. Look at Deuteronomy 32, 48. Deuteronomy 32, verse 48. Bible says again, now the Lord spoke to Moses. You're going to have to turn a little quicker, or we're going to be here till 12 o'clock. Deuteronomy 32, 48 said, now the Lord spoke to Moses. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. How are we doing so far? And I would tell you this just real quick for you to know this. This is all being recorded. So if you want to relax through this teaching and just hear it, I'll read you all the passages. I'll give you the passages if you want to write them down. But you can always get the CD later. And then you can kind of break it down. But for time's sake, I have 30 minutes. And there's a lot of information to give you. So that you walk out this morning being absolutely positive that what you have in your hands is unique and distinctly the written word of God on high. Every believer should have a foundation for why they believe that this book is different than any other book that's offered to us in our own community. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 10. Hear the word of Isaiah. See, be clear on that. Isaiah's writing, the book of Isaiah, is not the writings of Isaiah. It's the word of God placed into the mouth, into the pen of Isaiah. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 3. I like it. There's some diehard people. I'm going to get there, man, no matter what. Getting there. Exodus 1. Oh, Ezekiel. Wow, that's awesome. Ezekiel 1:3. Throwing you a curve. Listen what the Bible says. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest. Whose word is it? When we read the book of Ezekiel, it's not Ezekiel's opinion or inspired feelings about what he thinks that the God of Israel would say as they've been taken into captivity. Here's what I think God would say. The Bible says that it is the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest. Paul declares in the New Testament that his commandments, that what he is speaking, are the commands of the Lord. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. The Bible says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, here's Paul speaking. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the what? They're the commandments of the Lord. Paul says, what I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. He says, these words are not mine. They are from God to you. I'm just an instrument that he is using. What's really fascinating is how God operates. Because as we read through the scripture, we see sort of some personal idiosyncrasies of the writers. We see their personalities coming through. God did not dictate to the writers, the authors, over 40 of them. He didn't dictate to them. He superintended them. You see, sometimes Diane will do an email on my behalf. And the whole purpose of her sending an email on my behalf is to make sure that what she is going to communicate is what I want to communicate. Now, I'm not so worried with the exact choice of words she uses. What I am worried about is that the words that she does choose exactly and precisely communicates what I intend to be communicated. So if she makes an email and sends it to me so I can see it before she sends it off, and it's not quite exactly what I mean, then I have the ability to superintend her writing, and I have a delete button. God, the Holy Spirit, has a delete button. And as he is giving the actual words to these men, he's telling them exactly what he wants to communicate. They have the ability to say it in the way that they communicate with their own personalities, but to say exactly what he wants communicated. That is why you see personalities coming through, differences of the way that somebody communicates. You read the book of Mark, for instance, you see Mark is like this fast guy. Everything Mark sees is immediate, and immediately they dropped their nets, and immediately Jesus came to the house, and immediately he healed them. Immediately the demons came out. That's Mark's personality coming through. You read the same stories in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and it's not immediate. That's the way Mark sees it. And that's fine because it communicated exactly what God wanted to communicate. Understand, every single word, every word is inspired. God breathed into the men that wrote the Holy Scriptures. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And what we see is the teaching of the apostles as they were traveling and teaching believers. The believers themselves, they received the word. They received the Bible as it was the written word of God. They believed that as they spoke, it was the word of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men. The early church, the first believers, when they heard the preaching and the teaching of the apostles, how did they receive it? He says, you welcomed it as not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And so again, we see evidence over and over. The Bible itself claims to be the word of God. But is that not circular reasoning? Isn't the Bible claiming to be the word of God a form of circular reasoning? And is that a valid argument that the Bible claims to be the word of God? So therefore it is. Would you think that that is circular reasoning? Anyone? Afraid to challenge the Bible? Woo, look at you go. Man, wow. Well, let me tell you, it can be looked at as circular reasoning by some. To say that the Bible is the word of God because it says so isn't sufficient proof that it truly is the written word of God. So I'm going to give you a bottom line here. Cut to the chase. Would you like that? And then we'll just go home. Let's cut to the chase. Why do we believe, really, that the Bible is the word of God? On what rock that can't be moved? On one argument that cannot be defeated? Not in 2,000 years, not budged a hair. We only believe that the Bible is the written word of God on high because of the veracity of the historical event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, if Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead as he did, then Jesus is truly who he claimed to be. Who did he claim to be? God. God the Son. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and my Father are one. And now, O Father, glorify me together with the glory which I had with you before the world was. We were co-equal in glory and power. Jesus claimed to be God. If the resurrection occurred, then he is God. And what does that have to do with the validity of Scripture? Well, Jesus is the one that validated it. Jesus, God the Son, see, if you are clear that Jesus resurrected from the dead, then you are clear that Jesus is the Son of God. He's God the Son. If you're clear on that, that Jesus is God, on that foundation, when we have to look at what God the Son said about the written word, it's God the Son who is evidenced through the resurrection from the dead that is the ultimate rock that cannot be moved. The evidence that what you have in your hands is the written word of God because Jesus validates every word of the scripture. When you have people that say, you know, I just don't think that in Genesis, that those days could be literal. 7 days, really just a literal week? Literal 24-hour periods? That's just crazy. But yet the Bible claims that it was. When you consider for a moment the doctrine of the Sabbath day, and you look at the historical doctrine that the nation of Israel followed and then we modeled, and that is that they would work 6 days and take one day off. It's based upon a literal interpretation of Genesis, that God created everything in six and he rested on the seventh day. Because it's a literal event, literal 24-hour periods, they work literal six 24-hour periods and then they literally rest one day. If it's not literal, there's no foundation for the entire teaching of the Sabbath. The fourth commandment and the Ten Commandments is now bogus because there's no literal foundation for it. Because he claims that it's representative of what God accomplished in the book of Genesis. So we have to ask ourselves, what do we believe? Did Jesus, the Son of God, validate the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Did he validate the prophets? Did he validate all of the Old Testament? And if he did, if Jesus validated it, and we believe that Jesus resurrected from the dead, making him God the Son, that we must believe every single word of this book is from God. Would you agree? Yes. All right. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 46. So I'm going to give you a thought process, if you would. The evidence of the resurrection of Jesus is insurmountable. Therefore, the resurrection is a historical fact. Therefore, the resurrection is God's affirmation that Jesus is his Son. Therefore, Jesus is who he said he was, which is God. Therefore, Jesus has the authority to validate the scripture. He affirmed the Old Testament and Jesus commissioned the New Testament. Everybody following? Therefore, what we have in our hands is the inerrant, infallible, plenary, verbal, inspired word of God. Now, Jesus told the Pharisees, speaking of the Old Testament and precisely the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, that includes Genesis, that includes Noah's Ark, that includes the flood, that includes giants in Genesis chapter 6. It includes all the things that God gave us in Genesis. But Jesus validates not only the books, he validates that the author was an authentic historical character, that God worked and gave him his word. And Jesus elevates the Old Testament writings to the same level as his spoken word. So he says, as I, God the Son, speak, when you are reading the writings of Moses, it is on the same level as if I am speaking, because it is the word of God. God gave Moses his word, thus saith the Lord. John chapter 5, verse 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Incredible, isn't it? I mean, did you ever consider that Moses wrote about Jesus? Where did Moses write about Jesus? Well, let's think about that for a minute. In the beginning, God, Elohim. It's a plurality. The very Hebrew word is a plural word. He brings in the concept of a God in three persons in the very first line of Scripture. Genesis 1:26. We made man in our image. In our image? Are the angels made in the image of God? No. So who could he be speaking to in heaven? It's God and angels. Who else could he be speaking about? In Genesis 1:26, in the first chapter, twice we already see Jesus Christ is already brought into the picture. God can't be talking about angels creating in his own image. And then he speaks in the plurals, we and us, and gets down to, and then he brings it all down into the singular. And God created man. Jesus is all through the scripture, all through the writings of Moses. As we see the Levitical rites in the temple and all the ceremonial cleansings and all the ceremonial rituals that must be accomplished, all of those things, taking the lamb and slaying the innocent lamb, all pointed to Jesus. Then we get into the whole family of Abraham, and we see all that happening, and we see Jesus as the seed of Abraham. In Genesis 3:15, quickly we see Jesus is the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. Women don't have seed. What's that about? It's the virgin birth. It's the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15. So Moses wrote all about Jesus, but it's not my opinion. Jesus said, Moses wrote about me, and Jesus said to experts on the Old Testament, if you believe Moses, you would believe me. What does that mean? In other words, the writing of Moses is at the same level of priority as the words I speak to you. If you believe that, you believe me, because it validates me and I'm validating Moses. So when you read Genesis, you're going to pick it apart and say, well, I think Moses wrote this, but he didn't write that. How do you determine? Because Jesus said that Moses wrote about him. Jesus said that the writings of Moses came from a supernatural source, because Moses would not know anything about Jesus who comes 3,500 years later. It makes no sense unless Moses received supernatural written word, or the word itself from God, to write. So what we see is that Jesus validates the writings of Moses. He says, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? His writings, my words, same par, same source. That's the great thing about, you got a book with, it's a combination of 66 books written over 1,500 years on three continents by over 40 authors. And yet, where are the inconsistencies? We're talking about people that never even met, from completely different cultures, completely different way of life, completely different continents, and yet they wrote over 1,500 years. And where are the contradictions? Where are the inconsistencies? There is no contradiction in the scripture from Genesis to Revelation that cannot be logically explained. Logically explained. Look at Luke chapter 24 and verse 37. If you don't believe Genesis or Exodus, Jesus says, how will you believe what I'm saying? Speaking to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he taught them from Moses, the prophets, and all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, when Jesus speaks of scriptures, what is he speaking of? The Old Testament, because they didn't have New Testaments at that time. It hadn't been written yet. He was still giving that out. Luke 24, 27, and beginning at Moses, that's Genesis. And all the prophets, minor and major, he expounded to them in all the scriptures. So in case you were saying, well, okay, I can get the prophets, I can get, but what about the rest of it? What about Ecclesiastes? Your face is like a gazelle, you know. What about that? Is that from God too? Poetry from God? Yeah, God's a poet too. We see it. But listen to what it says. It says that Jesus taught these two disciples on the road to Emmaus about himself using as the textbook all of Scripture. So that leaves us no room at all. So if you thought it was okay for you to say, well, you know what, I believe in this, but I don't believe in that one. Jesus taught using all of the Scripture. How much is all? So on what basis do we have? You would be standing toe-to-toe with Jesus Christ. If you say, I don't believe in this part of the Old Testament, you're standing toe-to-toe with Jesus. Jesus says, well, I'm telling you, all of the Old Testament is supernatural information, integrated information about me. So we have no ground to stand on to say, I'll pick and choose what I like or I don't like. What's convenient? What fits into the way that I'm living my life? What fits into the version of God that I've created? My buddy, my pal, my fishing buddy, God, the man upstairs, my co-pilot. Wait a minute. That scripture says that I'm the co-pilot and he's the head pilot. I got to get rid of that. I don't like that scripture so much. Now look at 2 Timothy, if you would. Chapter 3 and verse 16. The Bible is unique. Number one, remember this. God cannot err. The Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, it cannot err. If God cannot err and the Bible is His Word, then it cannot err. So therefore, the Bible is error-free. Follow that reasoning for just a moment. I want to tell you that Jesus authenticated Daniel, Jonah, Moses, David, and Isaiah. He authenticated them. He mentions all those guys as historical people. And he builds off of the things that God, the Holy Spirit, gave them to write. He quotes Psalms 11 times. He quotes Deuteronomy 10 times, Isaiah 8 times, Exodus, Jesus quotes 7 times, and he quotes many others. Jesus validates all of the scripture. The Bible is unique. It's unique among all books that claim to be holy books from God. The Bible is unique in the sense it is the only book that gives the picture of man's sin. It's the only holy book that gives the picture of man's sin, and that the only way that the sin can be dealt with is by the atoning blood of the Son of God from heaven, come to earth, incarnate, going to the cross at Calvary, paying the penalty of our sins upon the cross, dying, being buried, and resurrected from the dead, and then ascending and sitting at the right hand of the Father. It's the only book, it's unique, that it has the story of how we can be reconciled to God. It's the only book that tells us that information. It is unique and distinct. Another way that the Bible is unique and distinct is that at the time when the Bible was written, it was written in pluralistic societies where they believed in polytheism, many, many different gods. That was the main dish on spiritual buffets at the time. People were into all the different, plethora of gods, pantheons. But the Bible says there's one God. And then you go, wait a minute now, because, we hear it all the time now on the news. These people that know nothing about God or the Bible, total atheists, but they always spout this. Well, the Bible is the book of three religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. But you have to realize that statement, they wouldn't make that statement if they knew what the Bible said. That tells me they don't know their Bible. Jews, Orthodox, non-Messianic Jews, deny the New Testament. They deny all of the New Testament. They deny that Jesus was the Messiah promised in Isaiah 53. Are you following? It's not the Bible of the Jews. And what's really interesting is that all three, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all three state that there's one God. They're all monotheistic religions and belief systems. What's unique is that the Bible says there's one God, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear now, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But it goes further. The Bible says that this God, who is one, is three persons in one Godhead. Of the three books, the three religious systems that preach a monotheistic doctrine that there's just one God, Christianity doesn't just say there's monotheism, one God. The Bible teaches it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right from Genesis chapter 1 all the way through to the very end of Scripture. We see Jesus, the Lamb of God, in Revelation 5, sitting in the throne room with God the Father and the Spirit of God around the throne of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When Jesus Christ is baptized, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, lights upon him. The Father speaks from heaven, Father, Son, Holy, all through Scripture. Last week we looked at the person of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. The Bible is unique. It claims monotheism, but it claims monotheism in the sense of one God, three persons. It is the only spiritual belief system that teaches that. This book is unique. It is not the book of Islam. Jesus in the Bible is not the Jesus in the Quran. Though the Quran writes about Jesus, he's a mystical Jesus. That when he comes out of the crib at birth, he speaks. As soon as he stands, the moment he is born, he stands up and begins to speak and proclaim. The Jesus of the Quran is not the Son of God. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father. They believe that the Spirit or the form of Jesus came upon the body of Jesus, this human being. He came upon a human force while he was the prophet. And at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it wasn't Jesus that was crucified. It was this other person. They can't understand. What kind of a God would crucify his own son? They don't understand that. The only God that I know of that would crucify his own son is somebody that loved man so much that he would take his most prized possession and display it in such humility and put his own son upon the cross because he loved us so much. That's the God who would do that and then raise him from the dead and allow him to reign for all eternity. That's just the God who would do that. I don't know. It's interesting. Every word is inspired and inerrant in the original manuscripts. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Look what the Bible says. Some scripture is given by inspiration of God. See, we want to say all in this room right now. We want to be in harmony and unity, all scripture. But what if this scripture somehow has to correct you? What if you read the scripture and it comes to the part that it says, repent? Maybe not that. That was for the guys back then. This book's 2,000 years old. Must be a copyist error somehow in there. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Passe graphe theonoustos. The Bible says that the graphe, passe graphe, all the graph, all of the words, not just the meanings. Passe graphe theonoustos, which is God breathed. God breathed every single word that we have from Genesis to Revelation. You've seen all of these passages so far that show that over and over God said, thus saith the Lord, God spoke, the Lord put his word in my mouth. God breathed every jot and every tittle, every dotting of the I and every crossing of the T in the original manuscripts. What you have is you got copyist errors. Man's not perfect. Yeah, people that say, King James only. We don't read any book but the King James. The King James version is not an inspired version. There's errors in the King James. Translation errors. Copyist errors. It's not perfect. Why? Because man is fallible. We're not infallible. We're not inerrant. God is inerrant. In the original manuscripts, they are perfect. But there's been copious errors throughout generations. And I will tell you, People, a big argument about the Bible, which I do hear all the time still. People say, well, there's just so many errors, I can't believe in it. But have you ever tested that? What is that based upon? I mean, did you read the Bible? I mean, did you find the errors? And what was your source that you were, using against it to say, I'm comparing this against an original manuscript? Who has that? I don't have one of those, the original manuscripts. Who has one that says, I just know it's full of errors? Based upon what empirical evidence are you speaking? Because nobody has ever proved, no one has ever proved that there is a copyist error based upon the original manuscript, in the sense of that we have one that we can actually look at. But what we do have is we have over 5,300 manuscripts and fragments of manuscripts that date back within 20 years of the death of the Apostle John. No other ancient writing has copies that close to the original source, not even close. The writings of Socrates, Plato, the plays of Shakespeare are separated by hundreds of years. We're talking about within 20 years. That's to say, can you remember what happened 20 years ago? Yeah. Wow. My wife can't remember where she put my socks last night, but it's okay. That's all right. Don't tell her I said that on you. The Bible inspired, every word, every jot, every tittle. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. And on your way, people argue for so long, oh my gosh, there's so many errors, so many copies. People have made copies and they've just been so careless with the written word of God. Can you imagine if you were trying to copy it for generations, how careless you would be? With the written word of God, you believing this is the written word of God, how would you handle it? As careful as possible. The Masoretes in the 3rd and 4th century and then forward, when they would copy, the Jewish copyists, they had a system that no one else has. No one else has this system. No other ancient form of writing, any ancient literature has this form. What they would do is they would count every letter, and every space. Every letter, every space. So what happened is, all they had to do was turn to page 64. They turned to page 64, and they could count down four columns over nine letters, and it better be the exact letter that belongs there. Do you understand that? See, people think, well, they just carelessly copied the Bible. That's insane. That's just ridiculous thinking. They handle it with the utmost of care. And what they would do is they would actually count every letter and check every letter on every page. If they came across a manuscript in the beginning of that process, they would burn it. They would dig a hole and burn it and bury it. Over a period of a couple of hundred years, that kind of moved on to a different process. Wow, we're wasting a lot of paper. So they gave those to the lower schools of learning. So they would have a copyist error in it, you know. Instead of a capital T, it would have a lowercase t, for instance. Or they put a space where there should have been a word. Things like that, minor details, very minor details. Nothing that ever in any way hindered anyone from saying the full counsel of God from Genesis forward. Everybody following that? The amount of copyist errors that are in the scripture are less than 1%. With the Dead Sea Scrolls, you get 1,000 years earlier in manuscript evidence. 1,000 years earlier. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they were found in the caves of Qumran, which is just right there by the Dead Sea. And if you go to Israel, we're actually talking about a trip for our church in 2020. So we'll be thinking about it. Plenty of time to save up. But if you go to the Dead Sea and you can see the actual caves right there where they found the Bedouin boy was there throwing rocks in the caves, and it hits a pot or something. He walks in there and finds all these clay pots where the Essenes that lived in those caves, the Qumran community, they kept scrolls, they kept copies of the Old Testament. Crazy awesome. Higher critics said, wow, we'll kill Christianity now. We have copies that are 1,000 years earlier than anything we've ever seen. So surely, when we look at these, boy, it'll prove copyist errors abound dramatically. We don't have anything even close to what the Bible is. We'll prove the amount of copious errors that there are that makes the Bible that people trust in, they'll never trust it again. So many errors. So they took Isaiah 53. And by the way, they have every book of the Old Testament, I believe, except Esther. They take Isaiah 53 and they break it down. And what they found is that in the King James Version of the Bible, and I just used that because that was the reference point, there was less than one half of 1% of change. Over 1,000 years of copying, less than one half of 1%. And those were basic copyist errors. Didn't cross I or cross a T, dot a I, those type of things. That's amazing. What you have in your hands is the written word of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Jesus said, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it is all fulfilled." Matthew 24, verse 35. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Revelation 19, 9. "And the angel said to me, write this, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb." And he added, "These are true words that come from God." Jesus demonstrated that the very words must be correct. Every single word must be correct. Even the tense of the word is important. One letter can change the word. We talked about that at one point here when we were looking at the Jehovah's Witness doctrine concerning Jesus not being the Son of God, that he was a God, one of many gods. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the New World Translation, they add one letter, and it changes the entire identity of Jesus Christ. New World Translation says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Changes the entire identity of Jesus Christ. Just one letter. But look what Jesus does. Jesus puts the emphasis on one single word, changes the entire meaning of what the scripture is teaching. All right. Jesus demonstrates that even the verb tense of a word is significant to him. Matthew chapter 22, verse 31. Matthew 22, verse 31. Jesus said, speaking to some Sadducees here, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" Again, are you hearing what he's saying? Have you not read what was spoken by God? He's saying that what you have in the written word of God is the spoken word of God, just written down. Again, he validates the Old Testament. Verse 32, he says, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Look what he does. He emphasized one word, am. He's emphasizing, didn't you read what God spoke? God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac." I am, meaning they're still alive. If they're dead, he would have had to have written, "I was the God." Jesus gives them a teaching based upon one word of the scripture. How important is it that every single word we hang on as the word of God? If there was no resurrection from the dead, God would have said, "I was the God of Abraham." But he's gone now. But he was teaching Sadducees that didn't believe in the resurrection about the resurrection. He said, "Didn't you read what God said? I am. They're still alive. I am their God." You understand the importance of every word, folks? How are we doing? Okay, I need about 4 more minutes to wrap this up for you. Can you hang in there? There's an old saying, the mind cannot retain what the seat cannot endure. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Peter writes, "Above all, you must understand, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things." What he's saying is that when the prophet is writing, it's not his interpretation of something. It's not his ideas. No prophecy of Scripture came by the will of man. Listen to what it says. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the NIV translation because it's sort of it's a paraphrase. It makes it a little bit clearer. I read it one more time. Prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You do not have the inspired men writing wonderful words. You have wonderful men writing inspired words of God. Isaiah 51:16 says, I have put my words in your mouth. Jeremiah 1:9 says, Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Jeremiah 30, verse 1, Write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. That's verse 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. John 14, 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Did you ever wonder how did the writers of the Gospels know what Jesus said when he was praying in the garden if they fell asleep? How's that possible? That's a contradiction. Boy, we got to get rid of the Bible. That's error. But not according to the Bible. Because look what you just read. I will send you the Holy Spirit who will teach you all things. There was more to know about Jesus, more to know about these events, more to understanding to have. The Holy Spirit gave them those pieces of information just as God, the Holy Spirit, gave Moses the account of the creation of the universe. Where did Moses get in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? Where did he get it? Was it just an opinion? No. God put his words in the mouth of Moses. These passages, all of them that I just read, are describing verbal inspiration, which means that every single word is inspired by God. Jesus is the Word incarnate. Jesus is the Word incarnate. The gospel is the Word spoken, and the Bible is the Word written. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word today. We thank you that what we have, we can trust. You have not only superintended it, but you have preserved your word for us. Lord, you place the written word at the same level as your own speaking. Where we read the written word, we are communing with the spoken word of God, given through the Holy Spirit, instruments, men of God who wrote as they were moved by you. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. And we thank you for loving us so that you gave us this book. That you reveal to us how much you love us. That you reveal to us the way that we could be reconciled to you. Personal relationship with the Creator of all things. That we could be right with you. And that we could have eternal life. All these things you've given us in your written word. And we cherish your word. We give you praise this day. We submit ourselves this day and once again dedicate ourselves to keeping your word, to be pleasing in your sight as an offering to you, Lord. Thank you for loving us so. And thank you for your written word. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said,
Amen.
God bless you all. Have a wonderful week.